What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, or if you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, do give us a call. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can send us an email 24/7. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Well, the A-team is in place here. Charles Beery, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Jeff Burson on social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, you can put that question of yours in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Radio Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
No, I'm doing fine. Thank you.
We had a mailbag program yesterday because I believe you were out of town. Is that right?
Well, I was out of pocket. I was in town, but I was giving a presentation on the mission and history of Catholic education.
Really?
To a group of Catholic educators in our own Diocese of Birmingham.
Yeah, how'd that go?
Well, you know, there's nothing you may have noticed, but I kind of get jazzed when I get to talk about Catholic history. That's kind of my thing.
It is.
So. But unfortunately, I got carried away with myself. I had about 30 slides in a PowerPoint. I think I got through like four of them.
That's okay. Better to be overprepared, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So we're going to lead off with a question here. This is a text that came in from Rachel. She says, last Friday, you spoke about suffering. It sounded to me like Catholics have to be miserable for their entire lives. If I were to become Catholic, does that mean there will be no moments of joy in my life?
Oh, what a great question. No, I really appreciate that. So here is the dirty little secret on human life. You will suffer whether you're Catholic or not.
True.
You will suffer whether you're Catholic or not. Suffering is not a feature of Catholicism. Suffering is a feature of being human. And they're small sufferings and great sufferings. We will all die of our last disease, right? We will all have family members that fall into tragedy. If we don't fall into tragedy, loved ones that we will lose, we will mourn. We will get sick. Our loved ones will get sick. Heaven forbid our football team will lose.
No.
I mean, like, stuff is going to happen that will distress you. It is a fact of human life. Now, what Catholicism does is say that aspect of your existence, the part of your life that consists in suffering and disappointment and loss and alienation and mourning, which is something that everyone will go through whether you're Catholic or not. But if you are Catholic, we have a spirituality for that. We have a way to transform that part of your life into something intrinsically meaningful. And so, if confronted with suffering, would you rather take the position, well, this has absolutely no meaning and no spiritual value, and there's no purpose in it whatsoever at all, and I can gain nothing from it, ouch? Or at least God can bring some sort of transformation to me out of this that will afford spiritual progress. I can grow morally, spiritually, in empathy and union with God and Christ through this experience that I don't otherwise want. And that's what Catholicism does. And of course, your life should be suffused with joy. Now, I think, as in all things, our model for the Christian life ultimately is the life of Jesus Christ himself. And you find in the teaching of the Church about Christ that Christ suffered more than any other human being while simultaneously having the vision of God.
Wow.
And so he was perfectly united to the divine will and to the divine essence, and so was suffused with that penetrating joy while simultaneously experiencing in his human soul the greatest of suffering.
All right. Well, very good. Amy, or Rachel, excuse me, thank you so much for your text. Here's a question from Amy, who is watching us on YouTube. A Protestant friend says the King James Version of the Bible, in referring to the Our Father, says, quote, "Thy will be done in earth," as opposed to "on earth," as in our Catholic Bible. Why is that different?
Right. So I haven't considered the question before, but this is going to be a peculiarity of 17th century English prose.
Okay.
I mean, this is, I don't know that there's any sort of grand metaphysical theory or some sort of grand exegetical theory behind this. I think it's just a function of the way prepositions shift and change and language is fluid down through the centuries, and this is just the peculiarity of the 17th century translators that and their use of English prose, which if you've ever read Shakespeare, you know that 17th century English and modern English are not the same.
A little different.
Yep. We are much more sophisticated in our use of the language today, right?
Sure. Let's go with that.
Yeah.
Okay. And here's a text from Joe. What is the purpose of using incense in the Catholic Mass? Doesn't this practice just distract from reading the Bible and Scripture?
Oh, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, I suppose it might. That'd be all right. You know, I mean, I can't have the entirety of the Mass be nothing other than my consideration of the words of the Bible, because there's a lot more to Mass than that. I mean, it's a very important part of the Mass, but it's not the only part. Incense is a sensible sign. I mean, you can see it, but by and large, you smell it. It's a sensible sign, activates your olfactory senses to call to mind the presence of God in our midst. And that's what incense signals. That's what it signifies. It's a way of bringing that particular sense, the olfactory sense, to an awareness through a symbol of God's presence in our midst.
Isn't there some sort of a comparison with the smoke from the incense rising as our prayers rise to heaven?
Well, you know, I mean, we can pull a bunch of biblical images out of it. In the Old Testament, God himself demonstrated his presence to his people, the people of Israel, both in smoke and fire at night and day. Now, God is not fire and God is not smoke, but he indicated by way of this theophany, this miraculous manifestation in fire and smoke, that he was with them. Now, in Book of Revelation, you're correct. There is imagery about the prayers of the saints rising like so much incense before the throne of God.
Very good. Joe, thank you so much for your text. Hey, the phones are lighting up here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's Called a Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you love this program, but the only time you're able to listen is Thursday mornings between 3 and 4 a.m., that's not a problem. Check out the podcast. We post them every day at EWTNradio.net. You know, EWTN posts 11 radio podcasts every weekday, over 60 per week. Never miss your favorite EWTN programs, and they are all absolutely free. Just go to EWTN.com/radio/podcasts to listen and subscribe. I'll give you that address again, EWTN.com/radio/podcasts. Off you go. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Jim, a first-time caller in Seattle, listening on our great affiliate there, Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Jim. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I heard the beginning of your program about what's preventing you from being Catholic.
Yes.
And I thought I would explain why I briefly switched from becoming a Catholic to a Lutheran.
Sure thing.
So I grew up a Catholic, and of course, I never thought about what I believed or why I believed. I always kind of believed it. So a couple of years ago, I started watching these YouTube videos of Catholics and Protestants getting into debates on the aspects of their faith. And I was really more persuaded by the Protestant side. So as one simple example, when you talk about the station of the Pope, Catholics say, as we know, that when Jesus said, "Peter, you're my rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." And I hear that, I think, okay, well, that makes sense. Then the Protestants retort, well, look, the New Testament mentions lots of priestly stations, but it doesn't mention the Pope, the biggest one of all. when Paul wrote his letters, he never acknowledged Peter as the leader of the church. And the first council of Jerusalem was led by St. James, not Peter. And so I hear that, and I think, well, you know what? That makes even more sense to me. And so when I've heard the best Catholic mind go against the best Protestant mind in a theological debate, I'm not being a wise guy, but I really think the Protestants have the Catholics beat on a theological level. There are a lot more, I think, answers which ring truer to the Bible. So that's why I converted. Now, I'll say, all that said, when I attend the Lutheran church, I'll say, man, the communion, it just feels like a piece of bread. It doesn't feel the same. Anyway, given all that, I'd like to know your impression.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it. So, first of all, I'm profoundly sympathetic to your journey. And like you, I was someone that grew up in a tradition that I thought I understood and I was enculturated into and was actually quite meaningful to me. But it was when I began to study in depth the history of the church and of theology and sacred scripture that I had a change of religious affiliation, although in my case it was from Protestant to Catholic rather than the other way around. So I'm sympathetic to your mode of processing information and your desire to come to an understanding of the truth and to be persuaded in your own mind. And one thing that Luther said that I profoundly agree with, I think Luther was right about this, at the Diet of Worms, you know, when he said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God, and I can do no other. Here I stand, right? So he to disobey conscience, Luther held, was neither right nor safe. Now, I think in that respect, that's a very Catholic principle, and every Catholic who knows his faith would tell you that if a person becomes persuaded in conscience that something is true, it may or may not be true, but insofar as their conscience persuades them, they cannot safely disobey conscience. And so I respect your decision, even though I disagree with it, and I sympathize with the process that you went through. Now, when in my study of the Reformation, which was basically the subject of my doctoral dissertation and my graduate study research, I came to a different assessment. And I'll give you some of the reasons that I did. So I'm sure you've heard the statement that has been ascribed to Luther that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that's Luther's sort of signature doctrine, without which there would be no Lutheran church, there would be no Protestant Reformation apart from Luther's doctrine of justification. I'm sure you've heard the statement ascribed to Luther that that is the article on which the church stands or falls. And that was clearly true to Luther's disposition, whether or not he actually ever said that. That really is sort of the bedrock core doctrine of Protestantism, the idea that we're justified by faith alone through the imputed righteousness of Christ, you know, not by works and this kind of thing. So I was brought up to understand that was the central issue, even more important than the Pope. You know, Luther himself said, I would kiss the Pope's feet and carry him in my hands if he would acknowledge the article on justification. So Luther was actually willing to tolerate the papacy as an office if the Pope would grant him that one principle. So for Luther, that was even more important than the papacy. So I thought, okay, this is really where the debate has got to start and finish. For me, I've really got to deal with this justification issue. And when I plowed into it, I came to a number of disturbing conclusions. One of them, and this is based on the work of Protestant scholars, not Catholic scholars. There's a fellow historian of theology by the name of Alistair McGrath. Maybe you've heard of him. McGrath wrote a two-volume history of the doctrine of justification. It's probably the most comprehensive and authoritative treatment of the subject in English and a university press publication. And McGrath makes this statement. He says, Luther's doctrine of justification, his understanding of the mode of justification, is a complete theological novelty in the history of the Christian faith. In other words, nobody before Luther for 1,500 years held anything remotely similar to this doctrine. Well, I found that, and I didn't just get that from McGrath. I tested that claim against the history of theology, and I found it to be true. And I thought, that's profoundly disturbing. Because if that's true, if Luther is the first person in history to hold this doctrine, then one of two things follows, right? Either Luther is right, and everybody else in the entire history of the tradition is wrong.
Yeah.
Right. And if that's true, something else follows. Something else follows. And that is, if Luther's the only person in the history of Christianity up for 1,500 years to correctly understand the gospel according to St. Paul, then it means the Bible is fundamentally not intelligible. Right. I mean, because Luther's claim is to have exegeted this from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
He got this from the letters of Paul. That's Luther's claim.
Yeah.
I mean, informed by his own experience, of course. But if that's true, and no one other than Luther ever saw it, then it means the Bible is not intelligible. And it's conspicuous to me. It's interesting to me that, see, the Reformers had an answer to that. And their challenge was, well, you know, the Pope doesn't let people read the Bible. He's buried the Bible under all these traditions. He's obscured the Bible. But that argument doesn't work for Byzantium. That doesn't work for Greek-speaking Catholics. That doesn't work for Syriac-speaking Catholics. That doesn't work for Coptic-speaking Catholics. It doesn't work for Russian-speaking or old Slovakian. I mean, it doesn't work for the Indian subcontinent. It doesn't work for Persian Christianity. It doesn't work for vast swaths of the Christian world that were never under the direct canonical jurisdictional authority of the Pope. I mean, they may have been, you know, theologically aware of the Pope and submit to him, but he wasn't actually governing their exegetical spiritual lives in the way he had influence in the Latin West. And I said, okay, if this is really the doctrine of the Bible, then wouldn't you think something like Lutheranism would have emerged in, say, 4th century Egypt? Or maybe 5th century Eritrea? Or in the Sirimalabar Catholics of southern India?
And yet.
Or Baghdad, which was at one time the largest Christian diocese in the world.
Mm.
And yet you only find Lutheranism emerge in 16th century northern Germanic Europe in a very specific intellectual context, falling on the heels of the Renaissance, the nominalist movement, late medieval spirituality, all these sort of uniquely Latin Catholic developments of the High Middle Ages and the Late Middle Ages in mm-hmm. Germany, which are so intimately connected to Luther's own intellectual evolution, seem to be the precise context in which this doctrine is formulated and becomes intelligible. So the claim of Luther to have derived these things from the Bible is not fundamentally credible. Now let me go to the other, and I haven't even started on the letters of St. Paul, which I don't have time to do. Let me go to the other major claim of the Reformation, which is that God gave us the Bible as our rule of faith. Now, Luther, of course, is responsible for this claim as well. And he articulates it for the first time at the Leipzig debate with John Eck in 1519. And the context was that Eck had really pushed Luther to the wall because he got Luther to acknowledge, Luther, some of the things that you are saying have already been condemned by church authority, in particular the Council of Constance in 1415. And Luther was kind of on the ropes. And he had kind of a flash of insight. And he said, well, you're right. You're right. The positions I have taken have already been condemned by the church, some of them. And the church is wrong. And I deny the authority of the church. Rather, I stand on the authority of the Bible alone. And so you see that this conclusion that he had, that the Bible is the rule of faith, the Bible alone is the rule of faith, This is not a conviction that he came to out of kind of dispassionate, settled academic consideration of the sources of theology. This was something demanded by the exigencies of public debate, very much like the YouTube videos that you watch. And it was a rhetorical move that proved very effective in Germany and France. People said, oh, that's a great idea. We can get rid of the Pope if we just go to the Bible alone. And it was never really argued for. It was just kind of asserted. Well, you know, the Catholic Church is obviously out to lunch. They do all these bad things. Catholics are terrible. You know, they worship statues and saints, and they're all corrupt. So we'll just stick with the Bible alone. But what that position never investigates is, has God actually revealed that? Did Christ ever actually say the rule of faith for the church is the Bible alone? And as soon as you raise the question, you recognize, well, no. There's nothing in sacred scripture or out of sacred scripture, there's nothing conveyed by way of divine revelation to suggest that the final authority for Christian faith are these 66 books that Protestants have pulled together as their canon of the Bible. And so they make it up out of whole cloth. And it's kind of like, it's a sort of arbitrary stipulation, right? The Bible doesn't present itself as a rule of faith. I mean, you know what a rule of faith is. You pull up the Lutheran Augsburg Confession. It says, well, we believe these things, gives you a list, right? The Bible doesn't work that way. I mean, open up the book of Esther and try to tell me what it says about the doctrine of the Trinity. Like, you're not, it just does, it's not, that's not its function, it's not its purpose, all right? The Bible itself says its purpose is to edify. It's useful for teaching and rebuke and training in righteousness. It's a text meant to edify, but not to comprehensively inform about all the parameters delimiting the dogmatic content of the Christian faith. That's not its function. It doesn't designed that way. It's not intended that way. And no divine authority has ever treated it that way. But Luther stipulates, just asserts that that's the case. It's about as credible as me saying, well, you know, the user's manual on my Toyota Camry will tell you how to make a perfect pancake. No, it won't.
No, it won't.
I mean, it's perfectly fine insofar as it goes as a car manual.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just not indicated to make pancakes. And the Bible serves a function. It's a divine authority to edify the prayer life of the Christian. But it's not indicated by sacred scripture itself or by divine authority to be a rule of faith of the church. So the assertion that Luther's make, Bible alone, is just a kind of arbitrary stipulation emerging out of a particular polemical rhetorical context that had great selling power as a propaganda trope, but it doesn't actually hold water. And so your objection to the papacy, well, I don't see the papacy in scripture, you say. Well, I might quibble about that. I might come up with arguments for the papacy and answers to each of your specific criticisms, which I think I could do. But more fundamentally to the point, why on earth would I or you or anybody think that the articles of Christian faith necessarily should be derived from Scripture? Like, where did we get that idea from? Christ certainly doesn't use that as a criterion of Christian orthodoxy. When Christ makes provision for handing on the faith, he never says, well, you know, only believe what you can exegete out of the Bible. He doesn't say that. He says to the apostles, to living authorities, to convey an oral tradition, go into all nations, teach them everything I've commanded you, mm-hmm. and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever hears you hears me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Do this in memory of me. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. So when Christ actually makes provision for handing on the faith, it's oral tradition, apostolic authority, and the liturgy. Never mentions the Bible. So, you know, for these and many other reasons, I came to a different conclusion about the sources of Christian faith, the nature and authority of the Christian faith. But I'm profoundly sympathetic. Like, when a person has an experience of Catholic life where they don't feel very engaged, and they take up the study, and it leads them in conscience to another position, like, I don't want to diminish that. I value your search for honesty and truth. You know, I guess I'd invite you to investigate some different debates.
Yeah.
You know, and I've got actually several talks online that you might take an interest in. One of them is The Reformation is Not What You Think. All right, if you go to the website for the Diocese of Birmingham Office of Religious Education, there's a two-part talk series that I did in 2017 on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where I give about an hour and a half lecture on the real origins of the Reformation and the intellectual history thereof. You might want to investigate that. Also, check out the website calledtocommunion.com. Lots of good articles by Catholics and Protestants about the similarities and differences between the two traditions and dealing with some of these questions that you've raised.
Great resources. Jim, thank you for your very thoughtful phone call. We do appreciate that, and we hope that David's answers are helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a couple of folks standing by, but there are a couple of lines open for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. After the break, we're going to be talking with Carrie, a first-time caller in West Michigan, listening on the great Holy Family Radio. We'll also be getting to Matt in Covington, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM 130. A lot of different ways, a lot of different platforms to listen to EWTN. The important thing is that you can hear us pretty much anywhere. So that's a wonderful thing. And golly, going all the way back to the days of Mother Angelica. Very glad to be on every platform that we're on, including the one that you're listening to right now. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like two lines open right now. Do give us a call. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like two lines open right now. Let's take care of one of those lines. Here is Carrie, a first-time caller in West Michigan, listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hey there, Carrie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I am Catholic. I have two grandsons. They're in fourth and seventh grade. They currently attend a Catholic grammar school. When they get to high school age, they're going to the local public school. The area I live in is predominantly Dutch Reformed. How do I baby-proof them not to get sucked out of the Catholic Church? Do you have any resources?
Yes.
Where should I start?
Yeah, I do. I really appreciate the question. So I think the thing you can do that will give them the most resilience is to do everything in your power for them to develop healthy mentor relationships with as many adult Catholics as you can that are not members of your family. So, you know, if they can be involved in a good youth group, if they could be involved in a good scouting troop, if they could be involved in a good Catholic, you know, men's and sons fraternity, if they could have good Catholic friends, if they have Catholic uncles and aunts. Research on this is pretty clear, right? The more adult faith mentors that a child has outside their family, with, you know, that they have as positive role models of the faith, the more likely they are to retain their religious identity and religious practice. Other things that you can do in the home that have been, I mean, there's empirical research on this. One is talking to your children about the faith in a kind of, you know, open-ended, exploratory, inviting kind of way that's not just, you know, lecture, let me tell you what to believe, but, you know, let's have discussions about the faith that are fluid enough to invite, you know, criticism and dissent that doesn't engender rebellion or fear. You know, like if I can't air my genuine concerns with my family about the faith and the way to live it, and feel like I'm not condemned for having these thoughts, then I'm just going to bury them down inside myself and I'll take them to school and air them in a different audience, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, talk about the faith, but in, you know, in an active, open-minded kind of way. And you don't have to necessarily have an answer to every challenge or dilemma. You know, one of my own children told me one time, of all my kids, the one who is the biggest straight shooter, you know, I always wanted to have an answer to every challenge, you know, it's kind of what I do for a living, right? You know, so I sort of felt equipped to do that. And he said to me, he said, "Daddy, you're always right about everything and nobody cares."
Wow.
You know, and I was like, oh, that one hit home, you know.
Awkward.
But I got the sense. It's like, you know, an answer without outside of a certain context is impotent, is inert to actually move me and help me, you know, address my existential needs. So that's one thing. Praying together is another one that is indicated as having a, you know, a value of retaining religious practice. And then finally, the family involved in some sort of service or ministry in the name of the faith outside the home, so that the faith is put to work to be active, to have real relevance, to address the genuine human needs of other people, right?
Mm-hmm.
So talking about the faith, praying together, engaging in some sort of active service ministry, you know, together as a family or with friends, you know, outside in the world, being involved in social ministry of the church, that sort of thing. And then building that mentor support network of other adults in their life. All of those things are just really, really valuable. Because when kids do walk away from the high school, from the faith in high school, it's usually not because they failed to listen to Call to Communion or read Carl Keating. Like that's not the reason. You know, it's not because they haven't been presented with answers.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're not really interested at that stage of the game in answers. They're more interested in knowing that answers exist. You know, my smart guy can beat your smart guy. They want to know that there's some theological ringer that can back them up. But they don't themselves have to be able to recapitulate the arguments. That's not what's important to them. What's important to them are their relationships, their friends, their sense of self-worth.
Mm-hmm.
These are the kinds of things that are really, really mattering to them. And the challenge is going to be when the circles around them present values and images and symbols and stories that conflict with the values, images, and symbols and stories of Catholicism. So they better be pretty connected to those emotionally, or they'll just be swept away by the torrent.
Appreciate your call, Carrie. We hope that's helpful for you. It is called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. We have one line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's Matt now. Matt is in Covington, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Matt. What's on your mind today?
Well, I have a lot on my mind, but I only have one question for Dr. Anders, and I appreciate your taking my call. Dr. Anders, I just had lunch with a couple of my Protestant coworkers. They asked me a question that I hadn't actually considered deeply, even though it's concerned a lot of us, and that is this. Why is it that neither the Pope nor any cardinal nor any bishop has excommunicated our president and other Catholic office holders who wantonly promote policies contrary to church teaching? So to speak, what are they waiting for?
Yeah, thanks.
And why isn't it happening?
Yeah, I appreciate it. Well, obviously, I have not interviewed all the bishops of the country that have politicians in their diocese that are Catholic. So to actually make a disciplinary decision in a particular case, you know, for a bishop to do that is a prudential choice, meaning they're weighing all the costs, benefits, and options, and then making a judgment about what is the best means to get to the end I want. Now, I obviously not having interviewed them, I don't know what those, you know, what that critical evaluation looks like in each of their cases. So I can only speculate and I can generalize.
Okay.
So let me speculate and generalize. All right. First of all, let's be frank that Catholic bishops and priests fall across the political spectrum of political ideologies. There are bishops and priests and Catholics, lay people, that are on the far left, that are on the far right, you know, that are in the wide middle.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they fall all over the place.
Sure, sure.
Just like, because we're a cross-section of human society.
Yep.
And so sometimes you're probably going to have a Catholic bishop who doesn't take action that you might want him to take because he is personally ideologically sympathetic to the politician that he's not disciplining. And he may be quietly cheering that guy on.
Mm.
I mean, let's just be frank. That's going to happen, right? That's as true on the right as it is on the left, of course, right? Because bishops are human beings. But there may be a more benevolent way of looking at it, too, and it's this. That personally, and this is my own conviction, right? The church warns us about ideological construals of the faith. And there is a profound danger to everyone, right, that I identify Christian discipleship, well, essentially with an ideological position, which is a theoretical construct that I impose on society and say, if everybody else would get on board with my program, then the world would be great, right? And suddenly that takes the place of my own personal ethical discipleship, moral development. And it you know, prudence is hard. To develop the virtue of prudence, which requires a kind of docility and active open-mindedness and a kind of responsivity to circumstance and a willingness to self-correct in the face of contrary evidence. I mean, all these are qualities of a prudent person, right? Well, ideological possession is the opposite of that, right? Because the ideologue is not docile, is not willing to self-correct, is not open to contrary evidence, but is married to a dogmatic formula that he or she claims to be the solution to all of society's ills, and is often used as a kind of weapon rhetorically or legislatively to defeat one's enemies. And the church has said over and over and over again, this is not a modern thing, goes back a while, that an ideological, political, ideological construal of the faith really vitiates Catholic moral theology. That is not what the Catholic moral position is about. John Paul II wrote about this in his social encyclical Solicitudo Rei Socialis. He says Catholic moral thinking, Catholic social teaching, is not left, is not right, and cannot be located on a continuum of left to right as a type of political ideology. It's a fundamentally different category for engaging reality.
Apples and oranges.
Yes, exactly. So thank God I'm not a bishop. But if I were a bishop, I think the danger that I would always be trying to guard against is I know that every one of my actions is going to be read through the lens of political ideology. Everyone's always going to evaluate my decisions based on, you know, which team am I advancing? And I don't care if I advance your team or not. To approach the faith in that way is really to damage the discipleship, not so much of the politician that I'm disciplining, but of all the people who are going to be cheering or cursing me in consequence, right? Because they're going to misconstrue the nature of holiness by identifying it with a political program. And so I've got to make this judgment, right? Maybe there's a politician who's scandalizing the faithful. That may really be a problem, all right? How will my action be read in the media and in the popular imagination? Maybe not what I mean by it, but how will it actually play out in public discourse? How will it be received? And how will that reception affect the spiritual lives of Catholics in the pews? And it may actually do a lot of harm to them, even as the politician may be doing harm to them. And so it is not a black and white. The moral issues may be black and white. I'm not disputing that. The moral issues are black and white. But the prudential issues of Catholic governance and administration of the episcopal office and of engagement in the public sphere, that's not black and white. That's really, really difficult. And the history of the Catholic Church throughout the 20th century was of having to take really uncomfortable positions with tyrannical governments, particularly in Eastern Europe, and negotiate with tyrants in order to make space for the church culturally in civilizations that hated her. And that's very hard to do. You know, and in history, you know, how do you think it went down when the Pope excommunicated Napoleon? Or when he excommunicated Elizabeth I? I mean, how much did that actually advance Catholic interests in those regimes? Like, not at all. Not at all, right? And so the tool of excommunication is a dicey one, and it can cut both ways. Now, like I said, I'm glad I'm not a bishop and I don't have to make these calls, but I'm profoundly sympathetic to how difficult they would be in real time.
Appreciate your call, Matt. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. A little reminder to be sure to join us tonight for Mother Angelica Live Classics at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Tonight, Mother talks about the fact that even though God allows difficulties in life, we can know and know for sure that God will only do what is best for us. Check it out, Mother Angelica Live tonight, right here on EWTN Radio at 8 p.m. Eastern. Back to the phones right now. Let's go to Jason, a first-time caller in Eugene, Oregon, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Jason, what's on your mind today?
Hey there. Hey there, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. You know, I have zero background, really, in religious education. Grew up basically atheist. I've been listening to your program because I've become a bit interested, and I've been really enjoying the way that you talk about God. I just had one question regarding how God is genderized as he. I kind of would think that God would be beyond the duality of our material world, and I was just wondering if you could kind of help me understand that better.
Yeah, thanks. Well, of course, in Catholic doctrine, God is not gendered. God does not have a body. And biological sex, male and female, of course, is a function, is an attribute, a property of being, a sexual, biological creature, right? And God is not biological in that sense. Catholic doctrine of God actually is that God is immaterial, has no body, right? Eternal, impassible, does not change at all in any fashion, right? Simple, God does not have parts. God is not divisible in any way. God is not. You can't even divide God's essence from his existence. God is his own act of existence. Right, I'm not my own act of existence. Like, I'm a human person who happens to exist. Right, you can abstract my essence, human, from my act of existing. But in God, you can't even divide his essence from his existence. Like, he has no parts of any kind. We're talking about a doctrine of God that is profoundly sublime. Fourth Lateran Council describes God as the first principle. Now, what's a principle? Well, you know, in geometry, we have axioms, principles from which the rational demonstrations flow, right? A principle is that from which things proceed. God is the first principle, the principle of all principles, that from which all things proceed, including males and females, among other things, right? So God is just absolutely not a sexualized being at all. Now, the fact that that the language of paternity is ascribed to God in Scripture, I think, can be explained in a number of ways. One of them, of course, is that in ancient Babylonian creation mythology, and remember, the Bible is written in part as a polemical text to reject the religion of Israel's Near Eastern neighbors, right? That's at least part what the Genesis narrative is about. We don't believe like the Babylonians, right? In much ancient Near Eastern creation mythology, in particular like the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh, the world is made out of the dismembered body of a female deity. You kill a girl god and chop her up, and you make the sky and the plants, and you make everything out of her body.
Wow. Right?
And there are other ancient myths of where the creation of the world is a kind of parturition, right, from some sort of primordial womb. And that suggests something about the relationship of the created world to the divine world, the nature of the connection between the two, that the Hebrew Bible rejects, because the God of the Hebrew Bible stands in a relationship of transcendence to the material world that's far more profound. And so using the gendered language speaks to the moral imagination of ancient Near Eastern peoples with a different set of connotations about power and distance and authority, right? I mean, like, you know, the Near Eastern king, the potentate who reigns on high, is at a degree of remove from my life that is qualitatively different from mama, right? And so we're evoking connotations and associations in the religious imagination that say, you know, God is more like this than that, more like this than that. So it's a kind of condescension in language in a particular historical context to the kind of cosmological imagination that ancient Near Eastern people would have. Now, from our purposes, you know, today, St. Thomas Aquinas would tell us, and again, the Fourth Lateran Council will tell us, that anything we say about God, even if we say God is good, anything we say about God, we say by way of analogy, that God is remote from us, and so we don't predicate God univocally. The words, when I use them of God, do not mean the same things applied to God that they would mean applied to a person. And so when I apply the words paternity, fatherhood, he to God, they do not mean, when applied to God, what those same words would mean applied to a person. They are at best an analogy. And the analogy is not to biological sex, but to, you know, an ancient conception of power or remotion.
Okay.
Now, the disanalogy, the way in which God is unlike a man, unlike biological sex, unlike a father, unlike anything that I might predicate of him, the disanalogy, says the Fourth Lateran Council, is infinitely greater. So whenever I open my mouth about God and say anything of him, I am just stuttering. And God's alienness, his distance, the disanalogy, the divide between my language and God's essence is literally infinitely great. We are just stammering when we talk about God.
Okay.
That's the Catholic position.
There you go. Hey, Michael, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. I'm sorry. It is Jason that we were speaking with there in Eugene, Oregon. Now we're going to go to Michael in Norway, Michigan, other side of the country, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Michael, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call. I had a Protestant friend tell me that the Catholic Church is divided into two parts, the visible and invisible. I'd never heard that before. I'd heard of the Penitent Church, the Triumphant Church, the Militant Church. And so I went and looked and did some reading, and I'm just as confused as when I started. I was wondering if you could help me separate what does invisible church mean?
Thank you so much. What a great question. Love this question. Okay, so the polemics around invisible or visible church emerged out of the Reformation of the 16th century, and the meaning of the term in Protestantism changed as a result of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Let me explain. So early Protestants had a problem on their hands, and the problem, a polemical problem, and the problem was that they knew that Protestantism was a break with tradition. They knew it was. They were advocating something that was radically different. And so that was a problem. Like, how could they justify the change? And so what they argued, and this is unique to the 16th century, right, was that the church was 1,500 years old, that it was in continuous existence, that, you know, it didn't disappear and then reappear, none of that kind of thing, which is, some people hold that today, but they did not hold that. The way John Calvin put it is this. He said, you know, the true church has always been there, held together by the creed and baptism, but her real spiritual nature was obscured, this was the claim, of course, by the traditions of Catholicism, which were like so much smoke, you know, sort of obscuring the embers underneath. And so the church was, in its real spiritual nature, was quote-unquote invisible because buried under this mass of Catholic superstition. And so his job, as he understood it, John Calvin's job, was to blow away the smoke and let the underlying embers of true Christianity, which had always been there and never been obscured, kind of fan back into flame. But in Calvin's mind, that true church that he thought had existed for 1,500 years was an institutional visible reality, you know, indicated by things like faith in the sacraments, all right? But it's just that it had been kind of obscured by all these traditions that were weighed on top of it. Now, that notion of invisibility, which is kind of a, you know, an obscuring, right, was a 16th century idea, but the language changed as a result of Protestant denominationalism. So in the 18th century, by the time you get to the 18th century, Protestantism is fractured into so many different denominations that cannot agree on anything that it became impossible for them to affirm that the church was a visible society held together by creed, code, and cult, right? Because there were 50,000 creeds, codes, and cults, and they like didn't agree.
Yeah.
And so what they did is they exapted a 16th century idea, namely this notion of an invisible church, and they transformed its meaning into something different, namely the claim that the institutional sacramental creedal church is just an accident of history, and that the real quote-unquote church is this invisible association of the faithful who have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, right? Now, that's an 18th century notion. I date it to George Whitefield, the revivalist. And today, that's the only invisible church that most Protestants are aware of. They're not conscious that their own tradition has undergone an evolution in the way they use that language. Now, that's always been a Protestant polemical position to deal either with the problem of Protestant denominationalism or to deal with the problem of 1,500 years of Catholic history before the Reformation. Now, the Catholic Church has never held that the church is invisible. I mean, Jesus tells you you can be excommunicated from it. Try getting excommunicated from an invisible church. I mean, you can't do it, right? St. Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious, no, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, how can the liturgical practice of the church be a binding norm for faith if it's invisible? No, he's talking about the visible association of the Christian faithful, you know, instituted under a hierarchical form of government and united by visible sacraments, right? But the Catholic Church does have a concept of the kingdom of God as something connected to but distinct from the church that does not come with your careful observation, Jesus says, nor can men say of it, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. So insofar as we're talking about God's active reign in the hearts of his people, that is something that is connected to the visible Catholic Church and its hierarchy, but of course is conceptually distinct, because not every visible member of the Catholic Church is necessarily participating in the life of grace, because some of her members are lost in mortal sin, of course,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so, the way the Second Vatican Council would put it is that the kingdom of God is present within the church in mystery, right? Because at any given moment in time, I don't know who in the church is among the elect, who's actually going to be saved on the day of judgment. That's something that only God knows. So there is an invisible quality there, just like the soul is invisible in the body.
Uh-huh.
But that body's pretty darn visible.
Yes, it is. All right, Michael, we appreciate your call. Thanks for checking in from Norway, Michigan. Wow, had a lot of balls up in the air today with all the questions, YouTube, Facebook, texts, emails, a lot of phone calls.
Living the life.
Living the La Vida Loca. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Keep in mind, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, live with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, that is. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. God bless.